Now let us turn to the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to read this chapter together. Marvelous account of what the Lord had done in Thessalonica when Paul and his companions had visited that city in their second missionary journey. And Paul here has the people of Thessalonica remember what took place. He's reminiscing with them. He's reminding them of all that God had done in their own lives. It's always good to think back and remember what the Lord did. We're singing that hymn, He Rescued Me. And tonight we will see how that very word is found in our text and used by the apostle and employed by him to remind these people of what the Lord had done for them and what he has done for all his people throughout time. So verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own word, for his name's sake and for his own glory. Could we bow in prayer just again? Let's seek the Lord's face and his help and blessing. Let's all unite our hearts together now, before we turn to the Lord's word and the Lord's message. Our Father and our God, we wait on in thy presence in the name of thy dear and blessed Son. And Lord, we thank thee for the one who does break the chains and the fetters of sin, and who brings men and women out of their bondage, out of the serfdom in which they're found because of their enslavement to the world and the flesh and the devil. O Lord, we rejoice that there is a Savior who deals with the heart and who releases the captive. And O God, we pray that thou wilt work even to that end this evening as we are before thee and we now turn to the Scriptures and we consider the Lord's word and the Lord's message. Give help, O God, grant the anointing of the Spirit. Come among us now with power and with blessing. And continue with us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And our text is actually found in that final verse of the chapter, verse number 10, where we are breaking into a sentence. The verse 9 refers to what had happened in Thessalonica with regard to the idolatry of those people in those times before the gospel reached them. But what the gospel did It is put there, in this way ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Whenever you read a chapter like this, and indeed the entire epistle, as it is true of all the epistles of Paul or any of the other writers of the New Testament, you discover that you are reading of real people. Men and women just like ourselves, with all of the sinful features that belong to humanity. And how true this was of the Thessalonians prior to the entrance of the gospel into their city and into their lives. The Thessalonians had been lost in their sin, as all other men are. They were a Gentile people. Thessalonica was a Gentile city. They lived, therefore, in the darkness of paganism. And in addition to that, they were in the bonds and in the chains of the sins that always accompany paganism, idolatry, and heathen religion. These people, therefore, lived lives that were marked by deep wickedness and by awful ungodliness. These facts come out as we read through the chapter. And therefore we're being shown, as we read of the conversion of these Thessalonians, what God had done for them, we are being shown that human nature is the same, irrespective of the time or the generation that may be in view. The same sinful condition, the same lost estate, the same wicked ways, the same nature. It's all found in man, no matter when you look at him or no matter when you consider the, with regard to the time when he lived, it's always the same. Men are lost. Men are wicked. Men are in sin until God saves them by his grace. You and I need to keep that in mind. I refer to God's people at this point. And in keeping it in mind, we will save ourselves from much discouragement and from much despair even, because there is a tendency to think that these present times in which we live must be the most wicked that ever have been. And when we start to think that way, then the conclusion follows inevitably that among the ungodly there is absolutely no possibility of seeing the great awakening that is so desperately, so greatly needed. But that conclusion is entirely wrong. In the light of a chapter such as this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we have, as I've already intimated, Paul reminiscing, remembering what the Lord had done in Thessalonica, and writing of the tremendous transformation that God wrought in the lives of these people, who are addressed right here the whole way, not only through this chapter, but through the entire epistle. Such was the transformation that God wrought in these people that Paul reminds them that they had become ensamples, as the word is there in verse 7. He says, ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now remember that the entire apostolic church in those regions where Paul ministered, including the Thessalonian believers, all of the apostolic church was suffering vicious opposition because they adhered to the gospel, because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they were going through hard and difficult times. But these Thessalonian believers were a tremendous encouragement to all the other believers throughout the regions mentioned here, Macedonia and Achaia, for the simple reason that they suffered their trials gladly, they persevered in their faith and in their walk with God, and thereby they provided a marvelous example to all of God's people around them. And the word that's used here is this old English word, ensample. It means example, as you may know, but the original Greek word is a very interesting word because it signifies striking a blow so as to make a mark or an imprint on some object. Such as when a die is struck and leaves its image on a coin. That's the kind of word that Paul uses here. And therefore, such was the joy of the Thessalonians in the midst of their sufferings and in the midst of their trials that they struck a great impression on other believers, and they encouraged those other believers to continue in the faith. And of course, that's what every one of us who is saved should endeavor and desire to be in life day by day, that we would strike an impression upon other Christians as well, even as upon the unsaved, that, well, the Lord's with us, and the Lord will never forsake us, and the Lord will keep us, and in the joy of knowing all that, and the joy of living that way, we will indeed be in samples. We will strike an impression that is for the benefit of the gospel and the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom in this old sinful world. Now, the secret of the joyful testimony exhibited by the Thessalonians was that their focus was entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I've really drawn to your mind and to your attention the closing words of verse 9, in which is recorded that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then it says, and to wait for His Son. Now, this is actually a reference to their repentance. It's a reference specifically to their repudiation of the idolatry in which they had been living. Their idols were forsaken, and the Lord became the focus of their devotion and their adoration and their love and their attention. We should notice here that in true repentance, there is a turning from something, and there's a turning to something else. That's exactly what happened here. Evil was forsaken and was replaced by the very opposite. They turned from their idols, and those idols had been greatly and we may even say sincerely venerated by these Thessalonians. And yet it was a veneration and a worship of idols that was entirely wrong, of course, as it always is. And when the light of the gospel dawned in their hearts, they saw the error of it all. They saw the folly of it all. They saw the emptiness of it all. And they saw the lives that they were living in the light of their pagan beliefs and worship. Their lives were all wrong. And from all of that, they turned. They turned away not only from their idols, but they would have turned from their sin, turned from their lives of debauchery and wickedness. And all that had occupied them in that realm and time gone by was forsaken altogether. And in place of it all, there was an occupation with Christ. And as in those words, and to wait for His Son. Does that not tell you of a people whose whole focus was on Christ, who became occupied with Jesus Christ? He meant everything to them. There was no one like Christ now. Whatever idol this man, whatever idol another man may have followed and worshipped, and to which he was devoted all his life long up to that moment, it was all now seen to be empty and foolish and vain and worthless compared with the matchlessness of Jesus Christ and the glory and the wonder of His person, and especially the marvelous message of the work that He had done for sinners such as them. They became occupied with all that. Christ became everything to them. And that, of course, is the way it will be when a sinner is truly saved. I'm not saying these people were perfect. Far from it, because the epistle shows that they were not perfect. And no believer ever is in a state of perfection in this world. Some think they are, some claim they are, but I've never actually met them. And the very ones who say they are, well, I've met them, but I know right away that they're deluded, they're deceived. There's no perfect believer. And these people weren't perfect, but their focus was on Christ. From that time onwards, when the Lord reached them and saved them by His grace. And this is the great message that is summarized in our text. In it there are four views of Christ with regard to what He does for those whom He saves. That's my theme this evening. Four views of Christ with regard to what He does for those who are saved. And I pray that as we look at those four views of Christ, you who are saved will be stirred again from the depth of your being to get your eyes on Him and focus on Him and on nobody else and on nothing else but Christ. And I also pray that unbelievers here will be moved by God's Word and by God's Spirit to seek and to find Jesus Christ and to experience what is truly to be found in Him. What do we notice here, this fourfold view of Christ? First of all, there is the rescuing Christ. That is the view of Him that is given actually in the closing words of this text. Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the word delivered literally means rescued. So, He rescued us, the apostle says, from the wrath to come. Here is the rescuing Christ. And it is specifically in the context of being rescued from wrath that you have these words, rescued from the wrath to come. Now that is divine wrath. That is the wrath of God against sin, from which sinners need to be rescued, and thank God are rescued when they are brought to the Savior, and when they are saved, they become rescued from divine wrath. The Apostle Paul uses similar words in Romans 5 and verse 9, where he refers to being justified by His blood that we might be saved from wrath through Him. And it is the wrath to come that he is speaking about. There's some people who would read this verse and tell you that the Apostle Paul is talking here about the tribulation of the church. And they will say, here's a verse that proves the church will never go through the tribulation, as it's often referred to, that great period of suffering before the end of the world. But that's not what this verse is talking about. They're only reading into it. This is divine wrath. This is the wrath to come, as John the Baptist put it when he was preaching, and he actually said it to the Pharisees, who hath shown you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ, they all preached about the wrath to come, because in the experience of God's salvation, there is this being rescued from wrath to come. And men and women, that indeed is a necessity. It is an imperative. If you're going to know God's salvation, then it involves being rescued from the wrath to come. You see, these words reveal to us the existence of divine wrath. There are many deniers, of course, of the wrath of God in the sense that we're looking at it here and the sense of which this verse speaks. But if divine wrath does not exist, then Paul and other writers of Scripture are deceivers. And the Bible is a fraud. But let me tell you, the Word of God makes it clear that divine wrath is a reality. Men may deny it, men may mock the truth, men may say that it's only a figment of the imagination. They may tell us many, many things to try to convince us, if we're foolish enough to listen to them, that there's no wrath, there's no judgment. But do not believe it for one moment. It is the old lie of the devil, simply being repeated over and over again in every generation. Ye shall not surely die. There's no wrath, there's no judgment. The devil told Adam and Eve. And that was one of the chief implements in his temptation and in the downfall that they experienced. And the devil's still telling men that. But you're shown right here something of the existence of divine wrath. Paul would have no need to write such words if it did not exist, but it does exist. Many examples of that in Scripture. I want you to look at 2 Peter 2 just for a moment here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. And in these three verses, the Apostle Peter refers to three parties who were not spared by God. 2 Peter 2 verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So God spared not the angels that sinned. Then verse 5, "He did not spare the old world." And verse 6, "He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes." Now there are, as I say, there are three parties. In fact, one of them, of course, is the entire world of Noah's day. But there are three parties of which it is said they were not spared by God. The disobedient angels, the old world of Noah's day, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, people will try to tell you, none of this ever happened. But remember something. The fact that the angels did sin, that there was a section of the angelic world that sinned and fell, that fact is verified every day in our world, in that you and I are living surrounded by demonic powers, by the forces of darkness. They are all around us. They're continually operating. Therefore, the very existence of a dark satanic world actually verifies the biblical account of the fall of the angels, and therefore verifies right here that they are subject to divine wrath. And of course, men will also deny the whole matter of the flood by which the old world was destroyed. Let me say to you this evening that any honest study in the field of geology, study of rocks, or in the field of what's called paleontology, that is the study of fossils, and you've heard of the fossils, at least, but any honest study of those areas reveals the evidence of a worldwide deluge, of a universal flood. There is no denying of that. Now, men will deny it. Evolutionists will seek to explain it away. But there are facts. There is fact after fact. There is documentation that is incontrovertible, that leaves it absolutely clear that something catastrophic once happened to this world, and this world was buried beneath an immense volume of water. That verifies that God didn't spare the old world, as the Bible puts it. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where are they? You see, if you go back in history, I mean secular history, ancient history, and I'm talking now about not about biblical history, but ancient secular history, will tell you there were cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. But where are they? The Bible tells us they were turned to ashes. And therefore, again you see verified that there is the wrath of God. Did you ever think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know what it really was? It was hell coming down from heaven. That's what it was. Fire and brimstone sent from heaven. Hell coming down from heaven, because hell is God's creation formed for the destruction and the eternal damnation of the devil and his angels and also sinful men. My dear friend, make no mistake about it tonight. The wrath of God is real. Let me say this to you, that the greatest example of the reality of the wrath of God is Calvary. I've mentioned was Peter shows us the angels, the old world, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were all overthrown. They were spared not. The very same words are used in Romans 8:32. God spared not his own dear son. How terrible, how awful is the scene there at Calvary. As our Savior became subject to divine wrath, to divine suffering. See it tonight, my friend, that the death of Jesus Christ is actually incontrovertible proof of the fact that there is divine wrath. Calvary is inexplicable otherwise. If there is no wrath in the heart of God against sin, then we can't explain the cross. And men, of course, try to explain it away and remove from it the whole essence of it, the central focus of it, that Jesus was there under the wrath of God, dying beneath the stroke of justice, as we sang in that opening hymn tonight. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. It goes on to say, how Jehovah took his sword. He smote his own son. And he put him to death for men. And there is the greatest demonstration that wrath does exist. And remember this. May I say this to you as clearly as I can. There is wrath because God is holy. That's why there's wrath. There's wrath because God is just and he must punish sin. And the wrath of God is but the demonstration and the manifestation of his own righteous character and his own holy nature. God, by virtue of who he is, in terms of his own perfect holiness and absolute justice, must punish sin. And therefore, wrath is real. You who sit here in your sin, unconverted, with no love for the Lord, no obedience to him, no desire to do his will, no subjection to his ways, you do not realize the danger you are in. I want you this evening to understand this, that as you think here about the rescue in Christ, we must bring you face to face with the existence of the wrath from which you need to be rescued or delivered. And therefore see it and feel it and come to know it and understand it. God necessarily must mete out judgment on your sin. If you die as you're now living, if you leave this world in your present condition, there is no escape from what you deserve. And I tell you tonight, but for the grace of God, there's no escape from what I deserve. Or any believer here deserves. There is wrath that exists. But then you see, when you think about the rescuing Christ, these words concerning that also reveal not only the existence of wrath, but surely the exhaustion of wrath. For it says he delivers us from the wrath to come, from divine judgment and divine infliction of the penalty. But the Lord can only do that. He can only deliver us, you see, or rescue us by that wrath being exhausted, or you could say extinguished. As we've seen, God's wrath, being the outworking of his own holiness and justice, it can't be set aside. It cannot merely be ignored, the fact of sin, and God's wrath simply set aside for that reason. But that will never happen. And never because it will never be set aside, the wrath of God. It must fall on sinners, or its full force must be vented elsewhere. Now, I want you to understand that. You are a sinner. You have a catalogue of ungodliness and wickedness in your name, attached to your account. From the day you were born to this present moment, you have lived without God, you have lived a life of sin and disobedience, and attached to your name and your account before God, there is a mighty volume of sin and wickedness and transgression. And my friend, get it straight tonight. That sin must be punished. And the wrath of that sin deserves must fall. If you're going to be saved, then the wrath that your sin deserves, it must fall somewhere else. Or it will fall on you, and you will never be saved. So if you're to be rescued from this wrath, then it must fall, it must be implemented, either on you or a substitute. And this is the glorious message of the gospel. Men are saved from the wrath to come because that wrath has fallen. It has fallen in Christ. And that's revealed so clearly in the Bible that we are filled with wonder that men would deny either the wrath of God as a truth or the atoning work of Christ as a truth. You see, the Bible makes it clear that the wrath fell at Calvary. The wrath came upon the Son of God. And it's shown to us to be another great reality. Wrath fell on Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Leviticus 1. Just as one passage here that does show to us the example, or the fact, the proof that wrath did fall on a substitute, Leviticus chapter 1. And look with me at verse 9. And at the end of that verse, you read of the burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And you'll find the same words in verse 13 and verse 17. But think about them. It talks here in these words about a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. Then it says, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now in the burnt sacrifice, there were different kinds of sacrifices in Israel's religious ceremonial law. But in the burnt sacrifice, the entire offering was consumed by fire on the altar. And in being consumed or burned, we're told here that it became a sweet savour unto the Lord. This is strange, isn't it? In a sense. How could the burning of flesh, with the kind of odour that that would emit, be a sweet savour unto the Lord? Well, the word sweet means rest. And therefore, it is speaking here of a savour of rest unto the Lord. And what it really means is, the Lord's holiness is satisfied, His wrath is appeased, and He Himself is at rest because justice has been done. This is the meaning. Now this is just a type. This is a picture of Christ. And what we've been shown therefore is, when the Lord was on the tree, and He suffered for sin, and divine wrath fell upon Him, and He was consumed by the fiery indignation of God, there was a sweet savour emitted. There was a savour of rest that arose from Calvary. There was satisfaction made unto God for sin. And tonight, therefore, what we are therefore considering is this. The exhaustion of wrath. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has done a work that has resulted in God's wrath being fully quenched. And God's at peace. God is resting now in the great work of the cross. And therefore is delighted to save men from their sins and have them escape from the wrath to come. And Jesus Christ rescues sinners, therefore, because He Himself took the wrath that was the due of ungodly sinners like us, and He took it on Himself and to His own bosom and within His own soul, and He fully met that wrath and satisfied that wrath, and therefore Christ rescues sinners. We sang the hymn there earlier, a brand from the burning, He rescued me. You know how A sinner may be described as a brand from the burning, rescued by Christ, because Christ went into the fire for the sinner. And from the fire, he therefore rescues the guilty soul. Now there's the sinner, there's the Savior that every Christian has. And there is the Savior that every sinner needs. A rescuing Christ. He's also the risen Christ. If you go back to our text there in 1 Thessalonians 1, it does say also in this verse that God raised him from the dead. There is the risen Christ. Another part of the view, the fourfold view of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. Think what this meant to the Thessalonians. They had turned from their idols to Christ. That meant that they had turned from their dead images to the living Savior. That's exactly what the Lord is showing here. Their idols were dead, lifeless, powerless. They were empty. They were vain. Read Psalm 115 sometime. As the Lord by the Spirit describes the idol. It has eyes but doesn't see. It has a mouth but doesn't speak. It has hands but it cannot work. Feet but it cannot walk. It is dead and useless and powerless. Oh, how idolaters are to be pitied. There they are. They come and they bow and they scrape and they grovel before their idol and their image. And that idol can do nothing for them because it's dead. It's lifeless. And what a contrast then. For we not only have the rescuing Christ, we have the risen Christ. And the truth of the risen Christ is the very capstone of the entire gospel. It signifies many other gospel facts along with the great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. For example, the risen Christ is the message that Jesus Christ has secured all spiritual blessings for men. Now turn to Romans 4 verse 25 for a moment. And how we look at a verse that should thrill the heart of the child of God. Romans 4 verse 25. It says there, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The word for means because of. He was delivered because of our offenses and he was raised again because of our justification. What is Paul saying here? He's simply saying that the Lord Jesus had secured the justification of sinners and because of that, he was raised again from the dead. His work was done. The cry went up and it's finished. He was laid in the grave, but he came forth from the grave because the justification of men was secured. But not only that, every other spiritual blessing that a man needs to take him to heaven has been bought by Christ, and the resurrection of Christ is the signal that every other spiritual blessing we need has been bought. Raised again because of our justification. Because of our adoption. Our redemption. Our sanctification. Our glorification. All was secured by Jesus Christ. And he rose because it was all secured. And therefore, the risen Christ is brought before these dear Thessalonian people to remind them that everything that they needed to save them and deliver them was found in Jesus Christ. And as they were brought into union with Christ, then they would receive it all. All the blessings the Lord had won would be given to them. And that's still the same. Dear believer, take this to heart tonight. You've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He has saved you. He has justified you. He has set you free. You've got the peace of God in your heart. You're forgiven. You're cleansed and so on. But let me tell you, everything else you need to get you to heaven is in Christ. And will be given to you without fail. is guaranteed to you because he's alive and is alive forevermore. And therefore, as Paul puts it in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost. And I tell you, there's nothing beyond that. All those who come unto God by him. A view of the risen Christ tells us all that we need. All spiritual blessings are found in him. And you know, the risen Christ as well is the message that there's victory over the fear of death. Idolatry is a religion of fear. All false religion is a religion of fear. I'm often amazed at Christians when they say something like this. Now there are those, and I'll mention this cult and the other cult and whatever. There are those people who follow that religion, and you know, they would put us to shame. Because they're out there, they're knocking doors and all the rest of it. Do you know why they're out there? Because they're afraid. They're driven by fear. They're told by their religion that only as a result of their labors and all that is involved in their religion, they may be in heaven. And that's a religion of fear. Never take that as an example of motivation to serve the Lord, what some cultist is doing. You want to be motivated to serve the Lord? Get your eyes in Christ. Not even another man of God, whether in biblical history or any other type of history. Get your eyes in Christ, and especially on the cross, and your heart will be moved to serve the Savior. It will be motivated by love, by gratitude. What was it that sent our forefathers singing to the stake? Is because they loved Jesus Christ. Christ was alive. Christ was to them their great deliverance from the fear of death. And when Paul emphasizes here that they had turned to one who was raised from the dead, he was therefore stressing to them that the Lord Jesus Christ had in him victory over the awful fear that is attached to death. Because there's a fear that belongs to death that is a horrible fear. And the reason why there's a fear that's attached to death is because death is the result of man's disobedience. And death is the constant reminder to men, instinctively so, that God is displeased and God is angry. And therefore, they're filled with an awful fear. You can only face death when you come to know the risen Christ. He's the rescuing Christ. He's the risen Christ who lives for sinners. And in him there's everything that you need, as we've seen, to save you. And there's deliverance from the fear that may grip your very heart this night. You say to yourself, I can't face death. I evade its thought. I run from its reality. I try to put it out of my mind. And of course you can't do it successfully. It's always there. It's always haunting you. It's always challenging you. And it'll continue to do that no matter how hard you try to evade it or run from it. Death is real. And the fear of death is always there. And the only way to be delivered is to come to the risen Christ. But then he's the representing Christ. It says, waiting for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Where is this rescuing risen Christ? He's in heaven. Why is he there? He's there to represent men at the right hand of God. What a motivation that is to live your life for God in an evil world. You have a representative on high. You have a mediator between you and God. You may freely pray, therefore, as a child of God. There is no debarring of your entrance into heaven. You can come into heaven in prayer by the blood of Jesus and enter in prayer. You've got someone there as your covenant head, your representative, your covenant head, to meet all your needs, to give you grace for every day. And because he is the representing Christ, you may come to God, you who are lost and in your sin, and seek him tonight on the basis of the precious blood for all that you need to save your soul. And then finally, the returning Christ. Because it talks here about waiting for his Son from heaven, and that actually literally reads out of heaven. Waiting for his Son out of heaven. There is the returning Christ. That is the truth that the apostle set before the Thessalonians always, continually through this epistle. There's a reference in every epistle, both the first and the second, every chapter, I mean, of both the first and second epistles to the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. So the most tremendous teaching on that subject is found in these two little epistles. Why did these people need that kind of teaching? Well, because in many ways they were listening to nonsense. They were being deceived about the coming of the Lord. The second epistle tells us they had actually been told that the coming of the Lord had already taken place. So Paul writes in every chapter about this marvelous truth of the returning Christ to set their minds right, to guide their hearts, to show them what it all meant, what it would all bring to them when it would take place. Another view of Christ, therefore. He's coming. He's returning. He will appear in all his glory. And as they were shown this matter of waiting, that word means to wait with anticipation. As they were shown that, they were being shown this is how the Christian is to live. Anticipating the great day. Looking forward to it. Rejoicing in what it will bring. I feel that the Church of Jesus Christ, to a great degree, for one reason or another, has lost out with regard to this subject of the coming of the Lord. There's so much argument and debate about this thing and the other thing concerning the actual event that the comfort of it has been lost. That's what Paul says in this very passage, or this very book. Comfort one another with these words. The Lord's coming. Our dead brethren and sisters will rise again. The living ones will rise to meet the Lord with those resurrected ones. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort it is, the returning Christ. What glory that will bring. What eternal joy that will usher in for the complete person of the child of God. But how solemn is this aspect of this fourfold view of Christ for the sinner. Because the returning Christ is coming as the judge of the ungodly. Coming to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's returning for that reason as well. And there are those of you in the Lord's presence now in this meeting, and you are not ready. You are not ready. You are yet in your sin. You are still lost. You're still a child of wrath. And oh, my sinner friend, you need to come to Christ. This rescuing, risen, representing returning Christ. He's all you need. He'll save you from your sins. He'll make you a new creature. He'll bring you into a right relationship with God. Will you seek Him tonight? Will this be the night when your cry will go up for mercy and for deliverance? I pray that it will be tonight. In a moment or two, our meeting will be over. What about making it your business this Sabbath evening to get right with God? To take the time to remain, and though we have the Lord's Supper, yet afterwards there will be opportunity to talk with me. And if you value your soul at all, and you're anxious to be saved, then you will wait, you'll remain, and this night you will seek out God's mercy. Because you need Christ. Let us bow in prayer. I simply reiterate that invitation, that urging of you to seek the Lord this evening. May you make it your business to do that. To remain, you can stay in the entrance hall, you may sit in your car, go around to the minister's room, wait for me there, but this night, seek out the help that is offered. Come to Christ. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our blessed Redeemer. We thank Thee for the Savior of men. We rejoice in all that He does for the soul, the fullness that's found in Him. O Lord, may sinners this night be rescued. Come to know the risen Christ as their representative and begin to wait for Him who will return from heaven. O Lord, do this work. This saving work, we pray. And bless us now. And go with us this night as we close this meeting. Bless those who will remain to remember Thy death. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be with all of those who know and love Thee, both tonight and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.